Good evening, everyone. It's nice to hear everyone so happy on this Wednesday night chatting away, and it's nice to be here. We have our brother Steve continuing his I Am study this evening, and his title this evening is Yahweh in Christ. For a basis for Steve's words this evening, he's asked that we read from John chapter 14, verses 1 to 14. I'll hand the evening over to Steve.
Well, thank you, Tim. Nice to see you back. Thank you for coming out this evening. So, good evening, brothers and sisters. Well, it's been 4 months have passed since we first looked at this name of God, Yahweh. And it's possible that memory has somewhat faded, and I'm very thankful to Sister Jan that she kept phoning up and reminding me that it had been rescheduled for another date. So here we are, we finally made it, and hopefully other than a power failure, we'll just keep going. So we'll just do a little bit of a refresher first, and from Exodus chapter 3, if your memories will go, we'll go through some of these slides and it'll stimulate some of your thinking. From Exodus 3, of course, the incident with Moses, that shepherd of Israel, and it's the incident at the burning bush. So might bring back some memories. Moses there with looking at the burning bush. Now in symbol, he sees the fires of trials upon Israel. Israel being God's people, of course. And at that time, they were in Egypt. But significantly, that fire was to rage throughout history. You know, we've seen it not so much in our times, but certainly in things like the Holocaust in fairly recent times to us, and let alone the constant persecutions that Israel suffers. But Yahweh's going to inform Moses, that shepherd of Israel, that he has an eternal purpose that assures Israel's family an eternal existence. And we see that in this. Even though, this is a quote from Isaiah 43, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. So there was a guarantee from God of their eternal existence, even though terrible things were going to happen, fires were going to come upon them, and trials being part of that. And the revelation of his name is tied to who God is and the character of the God that we've come to love. The name is revealed to Moses at the bush as this, Aya, Asher, Aya, and that's in the Hebrew, his name, meaning I am what I am in the present tense, and he's always been and can be, and it can also be read, of course, as I will be whom I will be, and of course that's a future tense. So the past tense, when God revealed that name Aya Asher Aya to Moses, it was in the present tense, I am that I am, and it can also, of course, be of that future tense, I will be whom I will be. And so to Israel, Moses, that very great mediator, states to them that the God on the mount, the one that you fear and that you quake, is Yahweh, is the tetragrammaton, the four Hebrew consonant or vowels, Yod, He, Vav, He. So it's YHWH to the English. He who will become. And in some 7,000 times, brothers and sisters, throughout the scriptures, we find this is the personal name of God, and that is used around the 7,000 times through scripture. By far the most used name in all of scripture. In this memorial name is the declaration that he is with us today, he's with us tomorrow, and he's with us forever. And it's inseparable from his word. He's truthful. He's trustworthy. So let's establish one main foundation of his name. And that is that he is the great creator of all. The I am. Been there from the beginning. And he wants to establish a unique relationship with whomsoever. And build a family, a people, a tongue, a nation that will eventually fill this earth and reflect his qualities and virtues, not temporarily, but eternally. I will become whom I will become, he says. Now, with that as a foundation, we now come to the name of God and how it's projected in the New Testament setting. However, before we do, I would just like to consider a couple of prophecies on the way through to the New Testament. And firstly, this very important one. One's that we're going to know a lot of these, but I'm just going to tie them all together when it has to do with the name and the name of God and the name with Christ. So firstly is this one, Isaiah 9 verse 6. And sorry for the quality of it, I couldn't get it much better. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Unto us a child is given. Who gave that son? Who was it that presented that son or gave it? Well, we're going to look at another prophecy. It will give us a bit of a clue. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call his name Emmanuel. Now, what's that name mean?
God with us.
Thank you. It's God with us. And that's from Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, that a virgin shall conceive. Now, how was a virgin going to give birth to a child? Well, it's quite simple, isn't it? It's only through divine intervention of Yahweh himself, and hence the word. His name, his title here is Emmanuel, God with us. Well, you can ask the question, where were these prophecies fulfilled? Well, we need to go to Matthew chapter 1. Now, I've put most of the quotes up, so it'll save you a bit of time, but if you want to take records of these and then just look at them in your own time, that'll be great. So Matthew 1, again, well-known verses to us, from verses 18 to 23. Whilst there's a few prophecies actually here in Matthew chapter 1, our studies, the only ones that are particularly relevant to us are the first two. So verse 23 of Matthew chapter 1. Now, I'm not sure, and I've just got that verse. No, sorry. Let's go back. So just verse 23, the virgin, of course, being Mary, and God being the Father. Verse 23, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. Of course, this was revealed to Joseph. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is, of course, translated God with us. So who is the Father? Well, well-known quote again, of course, of 1 Samuel chapter 7, part of that wonderful prophecies and declaration to King David, where he says in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 14, I shall be his father and he shall be a son. And, of course, those wonderful prophecies to David, that it was a lawgiver was going to come, a king and a saviour, and they were all yet to come. Well, the second prophecy is this one in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 13 that we want to consider, verses 13 to 15. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed for Egypt. So the call, of course, because danger was imminent with Herod, out of Egypt he was going to call his son. And that's a quote from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Out of Egypt, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Now, there's parallels of the Exodus with Moses out of Egypt, and by extension, God will bring his sons and his daughters out of Egypt ourselves. Through seasons of trials and of a probationary period, he will bring us to that promised land, immortality, in the kingdom of our Father and his Son. Now, just with that, I just want to stop for a minute and just, by way of exhortation, just like to reflect on what sort of trauma this young family, as they were setting out in life, were experiencing. You know, we've got the Son of God, the future King of the world, whose conception was under suspicion, born of a virgin. You know, he wasn't born in a glorious palace. Neither was he dressed in beautiful robes or garments. He was laid at his birth in a feeding trough, not in a soft bed. And he was wrapped in swaddling clothes. This is the King of the world, brothers and sisters. He was pursued by Herod's guards, and he spent much of his early life on the back of a donkey. You know, from Nazareth to Bethlehem, I don't know if you've thought of this, Nazareth to Bethlehem is somewhere around 140 kilometres. And then they're here, they're going to flee to Egypt. And have a guess how far that might be. Just roughly. Somebody like to have a...
300?
Or... It's around 500 kilometres. 500 kilometres, brothers and sisters, they were told to go into Egypt, because that's where God was going to call his son from. And this is the King of the world. So not only that, brothers and sisters, but when they heard about why he had to flee out of Bethlehem, it was because of the slaughter that was going on with the children, wasn't it? Herod was going in there, two-year-old and younger. He was going to slaughter those children, and they left knowing that was happening. You imagine that, as a young family fleeing all those sorts of traumas that they were facing. You know, what sort of start of life did that have for a young family? Now, I know that there's many amongst us that are suffering various levels of trauma, brothers and sisters, hardships, depression, turmoil. And we all do face it from time to time, don't we? And we all have that question, where is God in all this? Where is God? That young family fling, where is God in all this? Well, you know, I think the early history of this family can comfort us in knowing that through all these trials, God was with them, as he's with us, to protect and to save his chosen seed, Emmanuel. God is with us. And although the fires of trial affect us all at different times and at different levels, we can always be comforted knowing that the bush was not destroyed. God's not out to destroy, brothers and sisters. He's out to strengthen and to save. Now, you know, there's some interesting parallels that I wanted to share with you in regard to Moses, the shepherd in Israel, and the children of Israel being taken out of Egypt, and the life of Jesus. Now, I hope that comes over. Okay, so in the two columns there, you have Moses on the left with Israel, and you have Jesus. And it's amazing the parallels that we have here. You know, just standing over Moses, journeyed to Israel. The Israelites, went over to Egypt, and they, of course, fled in the time of Joseph to the land of Goshen. In the case of Jesus, he journeyed to Egypt in Matthew chapter 2 at the command of the angel. The name Yahweh was revealed to the shepherds, to Moses, the shepherd of Israel, in Exodus chapter 3. And is it amazing? The name of Christ and the birth of Christ was revealed to shepherds also, those humble people that are out in the fields in Luke chapter 2. And there's an oppression in the case of the Exodus, oppression of Pharaoh, how he's out to kill those children in Exodus chapter 1. And, you know, all this is motivated by the feeling of being threatened, wasn't it? Remember, Pharaoh felt threatened because they were breeding much faster than, or they were having children much faster than what the Egyptians were, thinking that they were going to be outnumbered. Now, in the case of Herod, with the oppression of Herod in the New Testament times, the same fear that he was being threatened because there was a king on this king that was born that was going to supersede Herod and not his family. God's son was called out of Egypt. We saw that in Exodus chapter 4. Israel were called his son. And here, in Matthew chapter 2, Jesus, of course, was going to be called out of Egypt. The baptism of in the Old Testament, baptism of the Israelites through the Red Sea, that's recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 2. And then, of course, the baptism of Christ in Jordan in Matthew 3 and Luke chapter 3. And for a day, for a year, the children of Israel spent 40 years of probation in the wilderness in Numbers 14 and verse 34. Christ spent 40 days, a day for a year, in probation in the wilderness in Luke chapter 4. The children of Israel eventually, under Joshua, Yahoshua, Yahweh saves. Amazing, isn't it? They came into the promised land under a new leader, a new beginning in Joshua chapter 3. And of course, in Jesus' time, you might liken it to the resurrection and the kingdom. Acts chapter 1, this same Jesus is going to, as you've seen him go, so come. Sorry, in like manner. And of course, Christ ascended, glorified, resurrected. To Mary, he said, "Don't touch me, I have not ascended yet to the Father."
Steve, while you're there, just in Joshua, Yahoshua.
Yep.
The portions of land to each tribe, to the Levites, they
nothing. No, that's right.
Yeah. And they were the kingly priests. But it is interesting, the high priest, and I think we mentioned this before, had a ribbon of pomegranates
on his skirt.
His hem. And botanically, those pomegranates, the 12 sections, the multitude is Christ,
right.
And that was the high priest, which reflected, as you say, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Oh, thank you. That's a bit of horticultural knowledge that's come out. So thank you for sharing that.
It's the multitude
of Christ.
Yeah. Which you could go back into Abraham and start that up.
It's amazing. You know, we're going to talk a little bit about all these loose threads, and yet they're all going to come together. In fact, now's an appropriate time to talk about it, so thank you for that, Moral. You know, all threads, brothers and sisters, all threads of prophecy come together in Jesus Christ. All prophecies come together. You know, all these loose threads that are in the Old Testament all come together in Christ. And all those loose threads come together in an unbreakable cord. So they're all intertwined, and they all point to Christ, and it's unbreakable, brothers and sisters. There's a strength in all these prophecies. And Mike, you've shared one. Look, there wouldn't be a page in the Old Testament, is there, that you could go to and you wouldn't be able to pick that Christ is somewhere spoken of in one of those loose threads. You know, he literally was, and we know that from, of course, John chapter 1, he was the Word made flesh. What was a word, what was a prophecy, became literal and dwelt amongst us. You know, and there's probably no greater thread that I particularly want to concentrate on at the moment that was really at the commencement of our Lord's ministry. He got up in the synagogue in his hometown, and he read from Isaiah chapter 61. I just want to hopefully see you. And this is one of the amazing threads, because this was the commencement of his ministry. And it's all going to focus around Christ. Remember, these are all the loose threads that we're going to find coming together in Christ. So Luke chapter 4, verse 16. So he's teaching in the synagogue at Nazareth, and he claims this appointed day. In effect, well, let's just perhaps read it. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of Yahweh is upon me, because he has appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Sorry, anointed me. "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then what does he do? He didn't keep reading, did he? He closed that book. And he said these words in verse 21. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. What in effect was he saying? You know, and I don't know whether it's just because my mind's fixed on the I am. What he was saying there, by quoting Isaiah 61, he in effect was saying, I am he. He closed that book and he said, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing this day. I am the one that this speaks of. I am the he that it talks of. And all those prophecies that were going to happen, some of it, of course, he did. He did liberate the captives. He gave sight to the blind, didn't he? But there's a far greater time coming, brothers and sisters. Isn't there a far greater time in the kingdom when we'll be able to do those things? Wonderful thoughts. Now, I just want to follow that thought along. That here he declares in his first open ministry to the people of Nazareth, I am he. I am the one that Isaiah 61 speaks about. So following that thought along, look what Paul says in Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past, these are the loose threads, to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, the I Am, through whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels. Now look at this. As he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name. You know, this is what we're talking about, brothers and sisters. We're talking about the name of God and how that name is extended into the New Testament. His name is an excellent name above all others. Can you see the loose threads all coming together? And they're all coming together in Christ. And what is that name, brothers and sisters? What is that name? You know, it's like the name that was revealed in Exodus chapter 3, Yahweh, that spoke of salvation, spoke of hope to the children of Israel. This new name, which we're going to discover in a minute, speaks also of salvation, speaks of hope, and it speaks of healing. And throughout the New Testament, there is only one name given. And what's that? The name is our Lord Jesus Christ. Yahweh saves through his anointed. The name that we were all baptized into. And therefore we're heirs according to those great and precious promises. We're waiting for that day, brothers and sisters. We're almost like one of those loose cords, aren't we? But you know, in that declaration of our Lord's name, it's also part of the gospel. It's part of the good news to all mankind, whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you're male or female, whether you're bond or free. It's the good news of what's coming. And so Philippians chapter 2 talks much the same vein. Just reading that. That Christ made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Not just to the point of death, brothers and sisters, was it? It was death upon a cross. Therefore God also, and look at this, therefore God also has highly exalted him and, what does it say? Given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God our Father. the name, brothers and sisters, being the emphasis, isn't it? And in him, we know he's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Paul tells us that in Colossians chapter 2. God was manifest in the flesh and received up in glory, Paul tells us in Timothy. Now I'd like for a moment just to have a look at John chapter 14, which was our reading this evening. And these three words, which we've probably heard many times, I just want to, in regard to the name, I just want to bring this all together with Christ. So in John chapter 14, and just reading verse 6 first, he says, I am the way, well-known verses are like, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, what's he mean? Have you thought about those words, brothers and sisters? The way. Let's just think about that for a minute. Do you know, sin has separated us from God. It's like a pathway that's been blocked, isn't it? And you know, under the law, the high priest once a year was allowed to go into the holiest. And he did that by parting the veil and going into the holiest of holies, into the very presence of God. And what was he there for? He was there to mediate between Israel and Yahweh. And then only, he was only ever allowed to go in once a year. And do you know what he had to take with him? Blood and incense. Now, what do those represent? Blood?
Sacrifice.
Thanks, Sue. Thanks. Would you like to think what incense does?
Prayer.
Say you again, Sue.
Yeah, sorry.
Do you want to come and sit in the front? I can hear you better. That's right. So through blood, through the sacrifice, and through prayer, he was only ever allowed to go into that temple once. How much more special ability do we have, brothers and sisters? You know, in the approved Son, in our Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, he did it once for all time. He sacrificed and continually in prayer, was in prayer with his Father. He did that once. He went into the holy place through the sacrifice of his life. You and me, brothers and sisters, are able in boldness, says Paul, continually, not once a year, continually to draw near to our Father. He is the only way to the Father. Well, what about truth? It's a term that can be used so loosely. You know, Christ is the truth, you know, because truth, as opposed to error and to falsehood, is fully in Jesus. Not only in Jesus, but in the Father and the Son is perfect truth. And therefore they're full of truth. It's an integral part of both of their being, brothers and sisters. In both of them there is no darkness at all. They are full of life, light and truth. So we can rest assured that any words that proceed, any prophecies that are declared by them will be accomplished because they are reliable, they are truthful, they are full of truth. Well, the last one, the life. Life was and is forfeited due to sin. We forfeit that. But through our Lord's resurrection, the power of sin and death was overcome. It was abolished, it was crushed, and it was totally destroyed. So hence he is the only way to life, because he is life itself. There is no life apart from Christ. You know, after this declaration of him being the way, the truth and the life, we see Jesus almost as though he's lifting the disciples and our thoughts to a new level. There was no more just plain talking. Life was going to be too short. There was not much time. So he wants to lift their thinking above the level that he had. And in that discussion, we see in verse 7 and 8, Philip's confused. When had they seen the Father? Look, he says in verse 7, this is Jesus, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me? That he's lifting their thoughts, isn't he, to a totally new level. But there is the understanding of perplexion from Philip. When have we seen the Father? And then there's a revelation that comes from Christ that they never saw coming. Verse 9. Jesus says to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? You don't know me after all that time? You know, in those words of Christ, brothers and sisters, there's reproof and there's correction and instruction. Before them, before their very eyes, stood a fuller, a greater, and a more complete than ever before personification of the Father. A fuller revelation of the Father wasn't possible. And in Jesus' words and works, you have perfect harmony, like a symphony. A symphony where words and music are put together that blend perfectly. In words and in works, there was that perfect harmony with Christ in verse, reading from verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. There's this consistency, isn't there, between words and works. How amazing is that? It's so unnatural for mankind to have that consistency between words and works. But in Christ and the Father, there's no hypocrisy here. There is that perfect blend between words and works. So then we have some remarkable words in verse 12, where Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and a greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. So he's talking about a prophetic time. He's talking about a time of the future when something greater is going to occur. What were those greater works? And it would be right to ask, what greater works than what Christ, when he was on this earth, could on earth behold? Well, I just want to set the scene here for a minute. Jesus is approaching the end of his life. And judging the whole situation from a human perspective, from a human standpoint, his life would be classed and classified as a failure. His popularity of the early years had passed. You know, he had crowds, didn't he, of thousands that would attend his speeches to see him, to be healed of him, and to hear him. But it's coming to a point where his words were hard to understand. There was only a few disciples, brothers and sisters, that remained, and some of those were very troubled and very perplexed. And in fact, one of them was shortly going to betray him. But failure was only apparent. It was a delusion. The Lord's words and works would continue for at least 2,000 years. Tried and tested, they would remain where everything else just faded away. Those words and actions would change the world scene and the future. It would bring Gentiles to the light of the gospel. It would be testified before kings and princes and priests and nobles. And it would bring antagonists and persecutors those who were repulsed by his words to bow and to humble themselves before his name, Paul being one of them. The worldwide teaching and preaching, Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, to every creature under heaven was only possible after the death and the resurrection of Christ, which was the guarantee of the greater works that he talks of here. And we in this day, and we in this age, brothers and sisters, are custodians of that enduring word and work. You know, when we think about it, how much can that word and works be expressed in our lives? Outreach possibilities are endless, aren't they? If you stop and think about it. The gospel preaching, the private witnessing, the discussion with our neighbours, opening our hall to concert nights, to community activities, and most importantly of all, the care and hospitality that we have to each other, the servitude that we have to one another, and there's many other openings that come our way. They are the wonderful works, the greater works than what Christ did in his 3 years. And that's continued for the past 2,000 years. That word has grown. You know, there's countless quotes that we could go to sort of support this aspect of our Lord's work. And we've all got our favourite ones. We've all got our favourite directions that we would like to go. But the point I really want to emphasise is that in Jesus we have the I am moving from a promise to a fulfilment. Just grasp that for a minute. Christ Jesus is all those loose ends coming together to be a fulfilment. So it's moving from a promise to a fulfilment. And here we've got in Matthew chapter 3. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." From a promise to a fulfilment. You know, one aspect of now having a new name, the Lord Jesus Christ, is our relationship with God Almighty, with Yahweh. Our relationship now is one of a father and his children. You know, that is so much closer, isn't it, than God and man, than God and the nation of Israel, than God and we on earth. Our relationship with Yahweh is one of a father. You know, other than our relationship with our God, our Lord and our spouse, we possibly won't have a stronger bonded relationship than what we have with our parents. And society depends on that foundation. You know, when it's missing, society and the individuals will suffer. We don't have to look far outside, brothers and sisters, outside these walls. We don't have to look far at all to see a broken society. We find ourselves, that we find ourselves in, and around us there's broken relationships everywhere. How special is this father and this son relationship? How much value do we put on it? You know, we've got a father that loves us. He's prepared to die for us, to give his son to die for us. If he forgives our shortcomings, he knows all our needs for this life and for the one to come. He knows best. Remember, that was a program a long time ago. Father knows best. And that's so, so true. He supports us. He guides us. He disciplines us. You know, he moves heaven and earth for us. And you know, there's one other benefit. He lives forever, unchanging. All those qualities, all those things that he's done for us and continues to do for us, is always there. He's the one that addressed the human condition of sin. And he's the one that's going to correct hell on earth. And that hell on earth has been produced by mankind. And that brings our Lord before us, the loose threads that come together. He's the one that's going to address man's failures. The only begotten Son, who for you and me and all humanity suffered and died on the cross. We read earlier on from Philippians chapter 2, where it says that our Lord was being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. How humbling is that, brothers and sisters? You know, if those sort of things don't move us, nothing does. By way of exhortation, I'd just like to finish with a couple of verses, a couple of words that from the Apostle Paul and one from Christ. In Hebrews chapter 12, and just reading verses 1 and 2, we see these words. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and now is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, it's so very, very clear, not only from this chapter and verse, but from so much of Scripture, that if we desire, and I know we all do, because we're all here, and we all try and live our life as best we can for our Lord and Saviour, you know, to be with our Lord on that day when he does take up that throne, it's incumbent on all of us to follow our Lord Jesus' example. No excuses. To the ends of the earth, if that's what's required. Can I do that? Can you do that? You know, Paul says here in Hebrews chapter 12 that we can. It is achievable. We can do that. If we can see that we're supported and encouraged by that great cloud of witnesses, those living brothers and sisters around us and those that have passed into the article of death, if we can see them encouraging us, cheering us on that race to life, it can be done. It's amazing what can be done. And finally, with our Lord's words, I'd like to just conclude from John chapter 8, verses 57 and 58, where he ties the whole thing together with the I Am. And Jesus states, before Abraham was, I am. So he took up all the majestic truth of the name of God, of Yahweh, I am. He wrapped it in the humility of a servant and took on being a servant. He offered himself to atone for all our rebellion and sin and made a way for us to see the glory of God without fear. I am, he said. You know, in Jesus Christ, we who are born of God have the unspeakable privilege of knowing Yahweh as our Father. The I am who I am. The God who exists, whose personality and whose power is owing solely to himself. He is the creator, the owner of all power, who never changes, from whom all power and energy in the universe flows, and to whom all creation should conform its life. That's its duty and its privilege. This is the name of God and the name of Jesus Christ, whom he sent. May we who know the name put all our trust in him, for our Father has never forsaken those who love and seek him. Thank you.